Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bibles with you, that'd be a good thing to do. Good to have our Bibles open as much as we can. We've been in a summer preaching series on the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And, you know, the reason we're doing this is because it's easy to forget these things. It's easy to kind of get weak on these doctrines, and it's good to be refreshed. Because doctrines set paradigms, they give us direction when we face difficulty in our life and we have questions about things. And surely the world we live in right now is causing a lot of questions to be asked, and we need the core truths of our faith to guide us. So we're doing that over the course of the summer, not trying to shy away from any of the hard ones either. So today we're taking up the doctrine of election and predestination, which always is interesting. I think about the first time I taught this. I was a youth pastor for a number of years, and it's always interesting when you go into a youth Sunday school class to teach teenagers on deep doctrinal truths. You do your best, you know, you illustrate, you tell stories, try to make sure that they understand things, and I thought I did a pretty good job teaching them about election and the sovereignty of God and predestination. I saw a lot of heads nodding, and kids were excited. They were understanding about God's sovereign love and mercy in their life, and everything was great. And so later that week, I got a phone call from a parent. And she said, "Hey, can I come in and talk to you about my son?" I said, "Absolutely. What's going on?" This was one of the great kids in the youth group, really committed, really involved. And he goes, "Well, we're having a little problem with him. He will not clean his room." And I said, "Well, that seems like just a parental thing. Tell him to clean his room or whatever. You know, you restrict him or ground him, whatever you do." "Well, it's not so much that. It's what he said about it." I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" She said to me, "Well, he told me that God is sovereign over whether his room gets cleaned. And he doesn't think it's the sovereign will of God that his room needs to be clean. And that he learned that from you in Sunday school." Which led to some interesting follow-up conversations. So always have a grain of salt when your kids come home from youth group and tell you what the youth leader said. He had missed a few things about our teaching on the sovereignty of God that I think later in life he was able to put together. But that aside, the truth is that the doctrines of election and predestination have always been controversial issues within Christianity. They were early in the church when there was a major disagreement in one of the early church councils between a man named Pelagius and another that you might recognize as Augustine. They had a big disputation about the nature of man and whether they can actually choose God and whether God chooses them. Got settled for the most part for about 1,000 years. Wasn't a lot of dispute on that until a little bit after the Protestant Reformation when a man named Arminius began to dispute with John Calvin's followers about some of the teachings of Calvinism, which were strongly tuned to the doctrines of election and predestination. And he taught that, no, that's not true. God only chooses people who first choose them. And that's become maybe the major view in Protestant Christianity since that time. And then, of course, in the modern world, we have lots of disputation about this, even in America, between dispensationalists and covenantalists. You heard Aaron preach on covenantalism earlier. All that to say, there is tension and disagreement over these doctrines. And I want to say to you this morning, I know that one sermon on this may not be enough to make it clear to you, so I'm always available to talk to you about it in more detail. I also want to say that our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually has a pretty stark warning about this in its third chapter, where it says, be careful with this doctrine, because it's one that usually grows and deepens the longer someone is a Christian. It's often very difficult for those who haven't been Christians very long or who are asking questions about Christianity to really absorb what's being taught when you talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation. So it warns us to be gentle and careful as we talk about it, and I want to do that today. I know that not all of you in this room may agree with what I'm going to show you from Romans chapter 9. And that's fine. I understand that. But I'd love to talk to you about it if you have questions. We're going to do that in Sunday school. That said, as a person who grew up Arminian myself, I do want to say that God did change my understanding of this over a period of time and gave me a better and deeper sense of how important and comforting this doctrine actually is. And I hope and pray that that will happen to you today. The problem with this doctrine is all of us have a sense that we have freedom of will. We have that innate sense about ourselves that we are free, and to an extent we are. At the same time, we read over and over again in the Bible that God is sovereign, and we feel like these two things are contradictory things. One of the things that really helped me illustratively to make sense of this, and I want to put it up on the screen for you before we get going, just to frame this for you, was this illustration of the gears. Now, there's a couple gears, and everybody understands how gears work. You know, gears come together and they power engines and machinery and things like that. The thing about these gears, though, is if they were above you and you looked up at them and you saw them, as you look up at these gears and their movement, they seem to be going in the opposite direction from one another. However, if you look down from the top, the gears seem to be going in the same direction. So in the next picture, you can see the idea there. If you're looking at the things that we're going to be talking about in Scripture as an explanation of how God has ordained and designed salvation, from His perspective, it all makes sense. Human freedom, sovereignty of God, it comes together perfectly. But as we look up at Him in our finite minds, it seems it's going in the opposite direction sometimes. I hope what we talk about today in Romans 9 will help you to see why it is that we can say that. What I want us to see as we look at Romans 9 is that God is sovereign over all things, and therefore He must be sovereign over our salvation. So let's read together, beginning in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to be reading a large chunk of this chapter, so would you listen as I do that? This is God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, as he comes to this place in Romans, has just said one of the most comforting things that can be said in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he begins chapter 9 this way. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. What he's talking about at this point, just in case you're not tracking, is if this doctrine is true, then why is it that the Jews, who were God's original people, aren't trusting in him? Why are they not amongst the people of God at this point? That's the question. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all, he says, who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you will then say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you even for the hard parts of your word. If we agreed with everything in your word, if it all seemed easy to us, if we feel like we could have written it ourselves, then we would be God. But sometimes you challenge us, and you do it to remind us that you're God and we're not. And I pray that we would approach your word humbly today, and that the few minutes that we have together in Romans 9 would be helpful to our understanding of who you are, who we are, and the great and wonderful mercy that you have shown us in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the doctrine of election? Predestination is similar. I want to put up three very brief definitions for you so you can see three theological concepts here. The first is election. Election is the initiating act of God's grace in which he chooses, as an act of his own will, to ordain the salvation of some before the foundation of the world. Predestination is very similar, although it's a word that has much more to do with the ongoing action of God in bringing that to pass. Predestination is the sovereign work of God in which he appoints some to eternal life before the foundation of the world. And then there's a related word called reprobation that is used in theology. And here's the definition of that. Reprobation is the sovereign work of God in which he either actively excludes or passively passes over some for eternal life before the foundation of the world. Now you notice in that passage I said either in that last definition, because there's two schools of thought in theological circles about whether or not God is actively consigning people to reprobation, or whether or not he's simply leaving them in their sinful condition and passing over them. And that's a far more detailed thing than I want to get into today, but I want you to understand that there are two ways to think about that, even in Reform theology. So what can we learn about this doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9? It's a doctrine of central importance. That's the first thing I want us to see this morning. You can sense that in the way that Paul expresses himself in the first three verses of this passage. He talks about it in terms of deep anguish, life and death. And what he's talking about there is his love for his own people, the Jews, who God made his people in the Old Testament, did amazing and beautiful things through, but who, when Jesus came into the world, rejected him. And there's anguish in Paul's heart because he himself, a Jew, who went and preached to his own people, begged them to see that Jesus was exactly the one that God had intended to be the Savior, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. And that if they can't see him and fall in faith before him, then they are missing the very revelation of God that he was setting up for them to see. And he says it in such deeply emotional terms here. Do you recognize what he's saying? He's saying, I would trade my own salvation if I could, if it meant that my brothers and sisters who were Jewish could be saved. I would die for them and spend eternity in hell if it meant that my people could see this as clearly as I have. I mean, just take a step back and understand how weighty it is. It would have been easy for Paul to just say, well, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this thing that God has said to me. I'm not going to talk about this, or I'm not going to preach about it. But he can't. He is constrained. He is weighted by God that he has to teach this doctrine because it is spread over all of the pages of Scripture. He cannot ignore it. It is serious. It's the first thing I want you to see. Secondly, it's a doctrine that's easily misunderstood, and that's by the Jews and by others, including modern Christian people. That's what he says in verse 4. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. He lays it all out. And then he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why does he say that? Because he's imagining a person sitting across from him who's expressing their objections to what he's saying. And what he hears that person saying is that, Paul, if what you're teaching here is true, then it seems to contradict everything God has said to us about us in the Old Testament. Therefore, it cancels out the weightiness and goodness and beauty of God's word. It makes God's word useless. That's the accusation that Paul is under when he preaches this doctrine. But what he says back to them, it is not a failure of God's word. What he's going to say to them, it's a failure of understanding God's word. And what does he say then as it goes on? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, the true sons and daughters of God are not only Jews. And if the only true sons of daughter and daughters of God had to be connected to Abraham by blood, then it means that no one else can truly be a true son and daughter of God. And that was never the plan. You remember in our preaching on Genesis, we showed you from Genesis that the Lord said to Abraham, I'm selecting you and choosing you to be a special son so that you and your family will become a blessing to the nations. That was his purpose. And so he says to them, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What he's digging at here is that there is a way of thinking that we all have, the Jews had it, we might have it, that somehow says that I'm qualified for the kingdom of God because of who I'm related to. My parents were believers, therefore God needs to accept me. And sometimes we expand this out into other kinds of things that we like to do, like I go to church, therefore God must accept me. Or I know the words to the old hymns that nobody else knows, therefore God must accept me. Or, in the modern world, I am better than the other people around me, therefore God must accept me. And so we start to build this whole range of ideas around coming to faith in God that have some other qualifier to them. And that list is published there by Paul to kind of show that, the things that he would hear Jews arguing, They are the Israelites, and he lists all the things out there, the advantages that they had. But he's saying to them, you're misunderstanding what God gave you these advantages for. The advantages don't save you. The advantages create a covenantal environment in which the beauty and wonder of God's grace and mercy should be most evident to you of all people. But you missed it. He's not refuting the Old Testament. He's underlining the fact that faith in God comes through the gift of God's grace. It's something that we easily misunderstand. It's a doctrine then that he shows is illustrated in the history of Scripture in verse 9. This is where his disputation really begins with them. He says, this is what the promise said, the promise to Abraham. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Great news, right? Abraham, Sarah are going to have a son. Their offspring shall continue. God's plan will come to pass. Yay, God's doing all the things that he said he would do. And not only so, he says, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now recognize how radical that is. It would have always been the oldest son through whom the line and the heir would pass. They were the inheritor. They were the one that took on the family name. That was just the way you did it. But from the very onset, with his own people, the Jews, through the line of Abraham and Isaac, we see repeatedly that God is not following the order expected by human beings. I'm the oldest son. I deserve to be the heir. But God says, no. It's not going to be that way in my economy. In my economy of salvation, salvation is going to be accomplished in a different way. It's going to be accomplished by an act of my pure love and mercy. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And then in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That can be off-putting to read that. Like, what? God hated Esau? But really, what this is a Hebrew idiom for preference. What we should understand it to be saying is, Jacob I elected, and Esau I rejected as the heir of my covenant people. That's what he's saying. Okay? So, when did that happen? Was it after they were born? It was before the foundation of the world. You know, what that should have done in the life of Jacob, and it does eventually do in the life of Jacob after he goes through a lot of problems in his life, a lot of deception, a lot of anger, a lot of false activity and sinful activity. He comes to a point where he understands, I am saved completely against the evidence in my life. God has been enormously gracious to me. Esau went the other way. He followed a different God. You know, when you talk about this, especially the line, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, it can cause consternation in people. It's one of the things that Arminius talked about being frustrating to him. But John Calvin actually said, the human mind, when it hears this doctrine, cannot restrain its petulance, but boils and rages as if aroused by the sound of a trumpet. And you got to ask yourself why he said that and why that does happen. When we hear about God being sovereign over our salvation and God choosing us before the foundation of the world, people get so upset about that. Why is it that we get so upset about that? Well, it's because inside of us, there is still a part of us that wants to qualify ourselves. We want to show that we're good enough. We want to show that we're better than the other. We want to show that we have been obedient, and therefore, in some way or another, that God owes us something. It makes us maybe feel better about ourselves on human terms. But you know, the purpose of Scripture and the purpose of God's mercy is to not make us feel better about ourselves, but to make us fall in love with God. And when we fall in love with God, we feel better about ourselves because God loves us. I want you to think about a marriage maybe where a couple gets married and they're healthy and happy and they love each other and they do trips and vacations together and they have a beautiful time, and then on one of those trips and vacations the husband falls, breaks his spinal cord and is a quadriplegic. And he's going to spend the rest of his life sitting in a wheelchair. There's a lot of people in this life that would say, you know, this is not what I bargained for in marriage. So, God bless you. I hope your family will take care of you. I'm going to go find a spouse that I can run around and have fun with. But oftentimes what happens is the spouse of the one who has been hurt looks at this person and they say, you know what? I love you. Apart from all the running and playing we did and all the things that you could do for me, at its base, I just want you to know I love you. Even if you can't do anything. And that is a moment in human experience that is the greatest foundation of love. And I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that's what God did for us from the beginning. Because we were born spiritual quadriplegics. And even worse, spiritual quadriplegics that hate God. But he loved us. And he saved us. And he showed us his mercy. And so it's astonishing to Calvin and others when people complain about this doctrine. For those of you who like to watch sporting events, you know, we didn't used to have this in television. You had to actually watch the game to see what the score was. But today, the amazing thing is you can record the game, right? And I don't know if you're like me, my cell phone, I've got it set up. Sometimes the scores pop up in advance. And I try to turn that off sometimes when I really want to watch the game. But every once in a while, there's a big game, and the team I really want to win, it's going to be a tight game. I don't know who's going to win. And maybe I'm at church and something's happening, and you know, as I'm leaving, the score pops up, and my team won. You know, I go home, and I turn the game on, and I'm not pacing and sweating and anxious because I know that even though they're behind by 30 points in the first quarter, that they're still going to win. And it enables me to enjoy the game in a wholly different kind of way than it would where I wouldn't be sure of the outcome. You know, God is saying to you, in me, that if your faith is in Christ, he's given that to you as a gift of his mercy and grace, and that he wants you to be able to enjoy the game of life and rest in him. Now, there are objections that occur in this passage. There's a number that occur. It's interesting because Paul sets up Romans 9 with an interlocutor, somebody that's going to be asking him hard questions back. We've already had one of them. The next one follows in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, if this is true, Paul, then God is not just. In other words, if God would do this to his children before the world began, then he's not giving everyone an equal chance at becoming a Christian. Now here's the thing I think Paul shows us as he pushes back on these things. He goes, let me tell you something. Your natural condition is one of rebellion against God. If we deserve anything, it's condemnation. And so understand that surely it's true God was not fair. You don't want him to be fair. What you want is for him to be merciful. And he has been merciful to you. Rest in that. It's not that God has been unjust. The second one is, if this is true, then God is not fair. God's not taking into account my works. It says in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion. The question that's embedded that is, well, what about all my good works? What about all the ways I did the right thing? What about all the hard work I did when I shouldn't maybe have wanted to do it? I did it anyway. I went to Sunday night church. I served in VBS. Isn't God going to count that for me? Paul leans in with the comfort of God to say, it would never be enough. God's holy. You're unholy. You know what you'd be condemned to? Is doing the right thing every day, all the time, forever. How's that going to go? You should be glad it doesn't depend on human will or exertion. It depends on God's love. The third one, if this is true, then God's not reasonable. Verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? In other words, if God has already ordained salvation and he's already ordained who he's going to set his love and mercy on and give his grace to, then how can he possibly then judge me? It's not right. It's not reasonable. But again, first thing that we need to see is the scripture tells us that God is not the one making you do sinful things. You're doing sinful things. I'm doing sinful things because we want to do them. Because it feels good. Because we think we can cut the corner. God loves us and shows his mercy to us even when we are resisting his will. Rest in that. You know, an illustration of this, real briefly because I know time is running out, is the world of film and theater. This is a picture, maybe hard for you to see it where you are, but this is a shot from the filming of The Hobbit. And on the left of the screen is Peter Jackson. And you remember Peter Jackson was the director of the whole Lord of the Rings film series. And there in the boat are the actors playing the part of the hobbits. And if you look in the water near them, there's divers and, you know, key grips and gaffs and guys with stunt material. And Peter Jackson, in his left hand, it's a little bit hard to see, he's holding the script. And he's giving instruction to all these actors who are acting out a scene in a book written by J.R.R. Tolkien called The Hobbit. Now, Peter Jackson isn't the author of The Hobbit. He's the director of the film, and his job in that moment is to make sure, to the best of his ability, that what goes on film is what's in the book. If you look at the next screen, what he's really charged with doing is bringing the world of J.R.R. Tolkien to light in the film. And I want you to understand this, because in this analogy, God is J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote the story. It's his right to write the story however he wishes the story to be written. It's his vision of how the story should be fulfilled. It's not up to Peter Jackson to change the story. That would put him in the place of God. It's up to Peter Jackson to show us the beauty of the story that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. My job as a pastor, in a way, is like Peter Jackson. I have to tell you the story of what God wrote, but God is the author of the story. What's the significance of this for believers? Just a couple thoughts for us as we come to an end this morning. If you view the origin and reason for your salvation as being tied in any way to something you have done, or some effort you have made, or some rule you have followed, I just want you to understand that then you're condemned to that for the rest of your life. You're going to have to always wake up every morning and wrestle with the fact that if you don't keep it up, then maybe your salvation is questioned. But God is saying to you, I want you to rest in me. I want you to have joy in the fact that I have done this for you. I want you to come to me because of love. I have loved you with an unquenchable love. And if that happens, it shapes our sense of joy in living. It inspires us to a greater sense of worship. when we are dutiful in our faith, it gives us a better sense of how it fits. It's not something that saves us. It's something we do out of love. It should cause us joy in evangelism. Why do I say that? Because it's not up to me to save you. It's not up to me even to preach a sermon that impresses you. It's up to the Holy Spirit. My job, your job, is to be faithful. That takes a lot of pressure off. It enables us to have a greater sense of joy in our trials because we know that they're not apart from God's plan and that He works all things together for the good, and that even though we may not see that now, that He's doing something. That all deepens our humility. What is the significance of this doctrine for unbelievers or those who doubt? Well, I'd say to you, if you're here today, I'm glad you're here. If you're doubting, if you don't know about God, or if you're wrestling with whether you can trust Him, I just want to ask you to consider the alternatives. You know, if God isn't in control, who is? Is it you? How's that going? Can you stop COVID? Can you stop a war? Can you save someone from cancer? Can you make yourself happy by snapping your fingers? You're not in control. And you can live your life acting like you're in control, but it's a sad way to live life. If neither God nor you are in control, what's the alternative? It's chaos. And the comfort in the chaos is what? Nothing makes sense. Nothing matters. There's no purpose or end. There's nothing that comes from this that we can deem to be good on the backside. That's where you're left if neither you nor God is in control. And what happens when that occurs is people just assume control again themselves. And they say, well, I can't control everything else, but I can control my life. And I say again to you, good luck. It's exhausting. What I'd say to you in a loving exhortation is let go. Stop trying to be God. Let God be God. In the biblical book of Hosea, there's a story of a man who's told he must marry a prostitute. His wife has become a prostitute. And God says you have to be faithful to her. I mean, it's the last thing any of us would want to do. But God is proving to us, when you read the book of Hosea, that He's a God who does just that for us. And He says this amazing thing in Hosea 2:23, that I will have mercy on no mercy, that's a name, and I will say to not my people, that's a name, that you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. In other words, to all the rebels, all the people who took it into their own hands, all the people who ran away from God, all the people who thought that they were the ones that were doing it, God covers us with His grace, and He shows us mercy if we have faith. Do you have faith this morning? You know, God has to give us that faith as a gift, but when He gives us that faith, He changes our lives. If you don't have faith in the Lord today, I just say pray. Pray that He shows you His mercy and grace so that He frees you from the burden of carrying your own future. And when you see it over time, let it settle and see in it the great love with which He's loved you. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect on this truth? It is sometimes hard for us because we want to be in control. We want to be able to manage things and shape things and do things that we think are important the way that we want to do them. We like, in a sense, the idea of being God until we really think about it. But I pray that you would soften our hearts and humble us and cause us to see from your word that if we have faith, that we've been given this faith as a gift, that you gave it to us before the foundation of the world, and that you brought it about in our lives on that day that you had ordained for our spiritual eyes to be opened by the powerful work of your Spirit. And when they were, we had joy. I pray that you would do that work in the lives that don't know you now, and in the lives that do know you and have faith, deepen their humility and remind them of your good and sovereign plan. Help us to rest in you, we pray. We thank you for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.